Well, this morning we are going to discuss principles of growth and look specifically at the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, I think it should come as no surprise to us as Christians that the New Testament expects that we will grow and mature in our faith. And over again, the New Testament writers press home the point that we should be growing and developing and maturing, developing in Christian maturity always. In the New Testament, it seems that maturity very often can almost be synonymous with godliness, and immaturity is very often just another word for worldliness. The Apostle Paul has quite a bit to say on this topic, and in his readers, he often encourages his readers to mature and grow. And so in 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." And then in Philippians 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way." Well, Paul, of course, had to oppose spiritual immaturity wherever it was found. And unfortunately, one of the most startling examples is at the church in Corinth. And so, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready." I think when we read through 1 Corinthians, it doesn't take very long before we find that Paul is supremely disappointed in the spiritual growth of that congregation. In Acts 18, we see that Paul spent over a year there. And yet, in spite of having had enough time to mature to where they could accept more in-depth teaching, they had failed to mature. They had failed to grow. Well, if we were to examine some of the spiritual problems in the church in Corinth, just a few of them, of the many, we would find things like divisions in chapter 1. Divisions or factions in the church, people attaching themselves to the preacher of their preference. So I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Jesus Christ. Factions and divisions in the church. Chapter 2, attention given to charismatic speakers. It seems that the believers there, rather than hearing preachers like Paul, who spoke the truth plainly, they preferred teachers with a silver tongue. In chapter 5, we see a tolerance of gross sexual immorality. In chapter 11, we see abuses of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 15, we see them questioning basic teachings of the Christian faith, specifically there concerning the resurrection of Christ, one of the cornerstones of biblical faith. Now, all of these problems are symptomatic of spiritual immaturity. And we have to say that in looking at the world around us, Corinth was not a uniquely bad congregation. Unfortunately, there are lots of churches across this world, just even in our own country, maybe even in our own cities, that have the very same problems that Corinth did. Now, we might be tempted to think of immaturity as something that's relatively harmless. You know, we'll just give it enough time, and the person will eventually grow out of it. You know, just like how we grow and mature physically, we mature mentally. Surely, spiritual maturity is just a matter of time. But that's not the case. That's not how it works. That's not how the Bible views it. Spiritual maturity requires that we put in time. We make an investment of time and study and energy. It isn't something that we, for instance, it's not a special status that we earn. I think there are some of our religious neighbors who think that it is a special status. You know, once you pray Jesus into your heart, that's all you have to do. You've got Jesus, your place in eternity is secure, you can never lose it, and there is no additional growth required or effort required on your part. I think that's how some of our religious neighbors view it. I think they are mistaken. I think others view it as earning a special status or completing some kind of task. And so, like finishing a race. You know, once we've won the race, once we take the trophy home, the trophy is ours to keep. whether we set another foot in a track stadium or not, or like earning a degree. You know, we finish our degree, we finish all of our coursework, we've got our diploma, we never have to sit for another exam. That's not how biblical faith works. Biblical faith requires us to mature, to grow. It is a continual process of growth and development that takes work. It takes a concentrated effort on our part. It takes an investment of time. Now, in the pastorals, Paul discusses several qualities that the growing Christian will demonstrate. And we're going to talk about three of those this morning. We will talk about devoting careful attention to sound doctrine, pursuing personal purity, and demonstrating a concern for others. So sound doctrine, personal purity, and a concern for others is what we're going to look at this morning. First of all, paying attention to sound doctrine. Like other biblical writers, Paul is intensely concerned that the truth be taught and that the truth be taught properly. In the pastoral epistles, he addresses the issue of false teachers numerous times. 1 Timothy chapters 1, 4, and 6. He hints at it throughout 2 Timothy, Titus 2, 1. He says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Paul makes it pretty clear, 2 Timothy 2:15, that a person who wishes to be approved as a worker for God must handle the word of truth properly. So let's look at a practical benefit of it. What's a practical benefit of handling the truth properly? For one, we can oppose false teaching. We can learn to recognize and oppose and deal with false teaching wherever it appears. Now, false doctrine can be the product of those who are genuinely mistaken or who are less than careful when they read through Scripture. We would hope that individuals in this particular case, we could sit down with them, open up the Bible, and in time they could reason through the Scriptures for themselves and understand where they have made their mistake and correct that mistake. Unfortunately, when we look around in the world today, there is false doctrine produced by others who are duplicitous and deceitful. And so this means that the believer, especially the young believer, the new believer, the less mature believer, can make an easy target for error. And this can and does happen all the time. And if we want an example, all we have to do is turn on the television. Let's go to TBN, the Trinity Broadcast Network. There we could have our pick of teachers who present lessons filled with ideas that are absolutely unbiblical, not just unbiblical, but outrageous, outrageous things. And the saddest part of it all is that they're giving these messages to studio audiences who clap and cheer and amen the whole time. In Ephesians 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "Attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." And so here Paul really sums it up for us. It's almost as if in our world today, you see the spiritually immature in the hands of false teachers, and they are little more than playthings for those who teach error. Now, babies are cute and lovable and precious. As I've mentioned, we've had five of them, right? And, well, I mean, unless they're waking you up in the middle of the night or they need a serious diaper change. But once that's over, you know, they're back to being cute and lovable again. But while they are precious and beautiful, they are also powerless, vulnerable. They have to have someone take care of them because they are at the mercy of others. They cannot take care of themselves. And I think that when we look at new believers, they can be the same way. They can be vulnerable. And there is always a possibility that they can be misled by a teacher who is charismatic, who seems to be authoritative. But it isn't just new believers. It isn't just young Christians or people who are just beginning to study the Bible for the first time. It can be anyone who is spiritually immature, who is not spiritually equipped to deal with that kind of teaching. Now, the mature Christian is going to love sound doctrine. Being attentive to biblical doctrine means not only loving the Bible, loving its teachings, but also loving them so much that you want those out in the world who are lost, who do not know Christ, You want them to come to a point of loving it as much as you do, if not more, right? You want them to love the Bible's teachings. And throughout the pastoral epistles, Paul charges his audience with the task of teaching other people. Now, obviously, if we love Scripture and we love the Lord, we want to share His Word with others. We should naturally feel a kind of protectiveness, a responsibility to defend those from the efforts of false teachers. But let's look at one area in particular. Let's illustrate this with one area in which this is desperately needed, and that's worship. When we look around the world, we don't even have to look around the world. We can just look around the city, around our state, around our country, and find examples of unbiblical worship. We see very quickly that an entertainment style, an entertainment-oriented style of worship, is very popular with many churches. And the way that it works is it's a very pragmatic thing. We think we can add elements to worship to make it more exciting. If it's more exciting, more people are going to come in. And so it's not so much a matter of, is it true, but rather a matter of, does it work? And if it fills the building up, it works. John MacArthur talks about this in his book, Ashamed of the Gospel. And he tells some stories about things that he had seen in newspapers and by word of mouth of efforts to liven up church services, Sunday morning worship. One of those, in one case, there was a church who brought in a professional wrestler to give the staff a tutorial on how to put on a wrestling exhibition. And they did so for Sunday morning worship. Some other examples, and maybe, and hopefully, I pray that this is the fringe. That looks tame in comparison to other things. In 2012, there was a minister in Cincinnati, Ohio, who told a radio station that he was going to bring in a bed and a neon pink stripper pole, put them up near the pulpit to use as visual aids in a lesson that he was giving on sexual intimacy. And maybe the most outrageous example that I've seen is an incident that was run in several papers in 1975 in Dallas. A church in Dallas had a lady who worked at a local gentleman's club, which I think is inappropriately named. The patrons of those establishments are not gentlemen. She came in for Sunday morning worship and performed the same routine in worship that she would perform on stage at night for men. And when interviewed, this is what she had to say. It was fantastic. It was fantastic. It was the right time and the right place. It was something I've wanted to do for a long time. Please listen to this. This is the next sentence. Everyone came up afterwards and said how much they enjoyed it. Now, we are all adults here. I think I can say that with that kind of thing going on in worship, the holiness of God is going to be the last thing on anyone's mind when it should be the first. Well, the second thing we want to look at this morning is striving toward personal purity. Striving toward personal purity. One of the striking things about Paul, and Brother Wilcutt brought this out just yesterday, one of the striking things about Paul is that he never seems to forget his past. He never seems to forget where he came from. And so when he talks to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14, he reminds Timothy of the mercy that he had received from God, but he doesn't forget the fact that he formerly had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an opponent of Christ. And so in spite of his wickedness, in spite of his efforts to torment the church, he was able to receive forgiveness. I think if Paul were here today and we would ask him to explain Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I but Christ who lives in me, I think Paul would say, Christ is firmly in control of my life. He governs my life. It is as if I am taking a back seat and he is the one in charge. The kind of life, this is what Paul led, and I think this is the kind of life he advocates for others to lead. In Titus 2:12, he says that we should renounce ungodly and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. Now, one of the most important commands in the Old Testament is God's command for people to be holy, for his specially selected nation to be holy, just as he is holy, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Now, this did not end with the establishment of the New Testament church. God's people, as we go, as we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that concern remains in place. We are to remain a holy and distinctive people today. In the King James, we are called a peculiar people. Now, I will say that compared to some of the things we see in the world around us today, we are more peculiar than most, maybe. But we are to be distinctive. We are to be different. And so we should continue to remain different than the world around us. That means that we are called to a higher standard of morals and ethics. And if we are growing as Christians, we should feel an increasing level of responsibility to pattern our lives after the character of God and after the example of Jesus Christ. We should be the kind of people who demonstrate a quality of character that is above reproach, that is blameless, in the same way that Job was blameless, not that he was perfect. Unfortunately, we're all human. We're all imperfect. We are all going to sin, and we're all going to sin more often than we would like and more deeply than we would ever, ever dare. But we can be blameless, and that is not blameworthy, not have habitual sin in our life, not have a characteristic sin that gets us a name among people around us. Oh, Dwayne, I know what he... Ah, I saw him out there. I know what he does. We don't have a habitual sin that characterizes our life. Now, we have to have character that is free of obvious defect, of persistent defect, that is respectable, that is commendable. Paul talks about these things in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We should have a character that is noble, that is worthy of imitation by both believers and non-believers alike. Christ himself demonstrated this kind of example. And so when we commit ourselves to Christ, it means that we commit ourselves to the continual pursuit of righteous living. Now, for some of our neighbors, as we mentioned before, some of our religious neighbors think that simply making a nominal declaration of faith, asking Jesus into your heart, praying Jesus into your heart, that's all that's required. And then beyond that, there's nothing more. No more investment of time or energy. And also, nothing about adopting a higher standard of living. Pray Jesus into your heart. That's it. Nothing more required. No changes have to be made. I think that is a mistake. I think that is unbiblical. And I think that that is due to a faulty reading of Scripture, if Scripture is even being read. Now, ministers and other church fellowships sometimes teach that salvation gained cannot be lost, even in situations where the individual not only refuses to renounce their lifestyle of sin, but even in cases where someone may renounce Christ. Once you've made your faith commitment, your position in eternity is secured, regardless of what you do from that point onward. Again, I think this is a mistake. The biblical writers reject this kind of understanding. And I think that if we were to look at Jesus' teaching about himself being the one true vine in John chapter 15, we would say that those who do not bear fruit, well, we may legitimately question whether they really have biblical faith at all. The relentless pursuit of moral purity, making those decisive breaks with the old man, with the old way of living that we had before we were Christians, before we were added to the church, that's a key feature of a vibrant and living faith. The third thing we want to look at is a demonstration of concern for others. Now, if we are growing as Christians, we are going to grow in at least three different ways. First of all, we have to grow inwardly in our commitment to Christ, the commitment to teachings of Scripture, applying them to our lives. The second way in which we grow is upwardly. We want to continually strive for personal purity and relentlessly pursue the imitation of His Son. But the third thing is we have to grow outwardly. We have to demonstrate a concern for other people. Now, recognizing the needs and concerns of others is not something children are the best at doing. They don't often do that very well. Children are often very self-centered. They don't naturally think about the needs and concerns of others. It has to be something that's learned or taught. they haven't quite developed a sense of tact, for example. And so they will say things that can be blunt and hurtful without really meaning to, but nevertheless, they can be blunt. And this is especially embarrassing for parents who have had private conversations that they thought were private that a little person in the household decides to make public, right? Well, the children have to be taught how to be polite, have to be taught how to have tact. And that includes being thoughtful and respectful and considerate of other people, to be attentive of other people's needs. Well, if we are mature believers, then we are going to have an other-centered kind of thinking. We're going to be have a concern and a kindness toward those around us. And I think Paul makes this very clear in his chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. The other-centered kind of thinking is something that is absolutely integral to Christian love. And so in verses 4 through 6, this is what he says. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Notice the other-centeredness of these passages. Concern for others, love for others, not being rude to others, not being insistent on our own, getting our own way all the time. It's very much concerned with what other people need and what other people want. Well, putting it into the practical arena, I think when we look at the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, Paul tells us that elders are not to be quick-tempered, violent, or abusive. Now, we would add that these are qualities that every Christian should possess, not just those aspiring to position in governing, shepherding the congregation, or serving the congregation. This is something every Christian should possess, because that's what love demands. Well, Paul adds in Titus 3 that Christians who are faithful do not speak ill of others. And as James will say, the tongue is a little dagger, isn't it? It's full of poison. It's hard to control. But we must. Being faithful Christians means that we show gentility. We demonstrate courtesy. We actively avoid squabbles, quarrels. We are other-centered in our thinking and our doing. Now, history, unfortunately, is replete with examples of people who sought out personal holiness at the expense of their commitment to others. And so we might think of examples like ascetics who took vows of silence or vows of poverty. I have to say, I admire their dedication, but I think in execution, they have emphasized righteousness in one area at the expense of righteousness in another, but not reaching out to individuals around them. And so let's take the example of the person who has made a vow of silence. He has effectively guaranteed that he will not speak to others about Christ, that he will not evangelize, he will not teach, that he will not encourage, that he will not exhort. What about the person who takes the vow of poverty? They have rendered themselves unable to help the work of the local church financially. So it's a reminder to us that in pursuing spiritual maturity, we also have to temper it with balance as well. Now the question for us as we get ready to close is, are we maturing as believers? Are we in a process of continual growth and continual advancement in our faith? Well, someone might say, what about Matthew 19? Jesus says in Matthew 19, 14, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. What say you about this? Does Jesus advocate a childish faith? No. He advocates a childlike faith. He uses children as a model of faith that is childlike, not childish. And what we mean by that is a childlike faith is not something that is immature. It's not something that's naive or simple-minded. In fact, when we look at children, we see very often that they have an ability to trust that far exceeds us as adults. In fact, I think that the world conditions us not to trust And we pass it off as a virtue. We pass that off as a virtue. We have phrases like, oh, well, I just have a healthy level of skepticism. I just need to see the evidence first. I just want to be open-minded, right? Well, as adults, I think that there's a part of us that has died long before we reach adulthood. And so we look back at our lives, and there is 1,000 disappointments, broken promises, and betrayals that murder that childlike trust in each one of us. In its place grow weeds of suspicion and skepticism. So Jesus is not telling us to be childish. He's telling us to be childlike. There is a difference. Let's compare them. Let's contrast them. Childlike faith is genuine and trusting, but discerning. Childish faith is merely gullible and will often fall for anything. Childlike faith quickly recognizes and yields to authority. Childish faith insists on its own way. Childlike faith is other-centered and giving, whereas childish faith is self-centered and selfish. Now, regardless of how young or old we may be, we all have to examine our lives. We have to live examined lives. We have to be introspective. We have to examine ourselves spiritually as a matter of routine. We have to develop and take a spiritual inventory. So let's ask some questions. Are we more patient now than we were at this time last year? Are we less worried about the future than we were at this point last year? Are we better able to take criticism now than we were a year ago? Well, there are many other questions we could ask, but each one of us needs to develop some so that we can take a spiritual inventory of who we are as believers and help us to gauge where we are spiritually so that we can continually grow and maintain that upward development, that increasing patterning of ourselves after the example of Christ. Now, I'd like to encourage all of us to continue to grow. And like I said, we're all human. We're all imperfect. There's plenty of work to do, and we're not going to run out, right? So I want to encourage all of us to grow and continue to grow and make that a priority in our own lives. Regardless of how long we've been Christians, there is always room for improvement.